Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Ruth. We begin a new sermon series this morning, and it's going to lead us up into the Christmas period, and I wanted to bring to us a message which would eventually culminate in the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer as we celebrate Christmas, as we remember our Lord was born of a virgin and died that we might have life. So turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament. You're going to find it near the beginning of the Old Testament. You'll find Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, then Joshua, then Judges, then Ruth. But with that being said, let me take us to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the moment that we have to bow before you. We thank you for so diverse a body of believers gathered in your presence. And Lord, we want to thank you that you know and understand the heart of each and every one. We thank you that we have the opportunity in our time of worship now to bring you our adoration as we open up your scriptures and as we allow your word to be bedded into our hearts and minds. Help us, Lord, to see these wonderful truths. Help us to embrace them. Help us to then, as we leave this place, walk with you a little closer than perhaps we first walked with you today. And as we thank you for the great work that you're about in each one of our lives, we want to thank you for your grace, which is sufficient for our every need. We want to thank you for your patience, which is where you wait for us to embrace a truth and to learn a truth. We thank you for your long-suffering, which is where you know, we know a truth that we ought to be living out, and yet we stubbornly refuse to do that. And we thank you for not dealing with us as we are deserved, but instead withholding from us that which we deserve and giving to us that which we do not deserve. Sweet fellowship. And we do pray that you would help us, just as that ancient man, King David, prayed, create in us a clean heart, restore unto us the joy of your salvation, renew a steadfast spirit in us, that we would be, as Paul proclaimed, steadfast and immovable, always abounding about in the faith, the hope, the love, and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank you for the sweet testimony of the people of God whom you have raised up in this corner of your vineyard. They do undertake a work of faith and a labor of love and a steadfast hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that we would now strive to be even closer to you. Because as James proclaimed in the New Testament scriptures, as we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. So thank you that as we begin a time in this wonderful Old Testament book of Ruth, we see that you are sovereign in all things and over all things, and that you work all things out for our good and for your glory. Help your people, Lord, just as you've been so kind to help me recognize these wonderful truths, and help us as a people not to be distracted by the cares and concerns of this world, but to be lifting up our eyes unto you from whence our help comes. We pray and we ask all of this with thanks that we can. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is a small book. It's a book that only contains four chapters, and it has to be said that the main purpose of the book of Ruth is actually historical. We've just dealt with an Old Testament book that was very much about history. That was the book of Nehemiah. And we're going to follow that trend a little bit more in the weeks that unfold as we make our way up to and through the Christmas and New Year period. But what this does is it's a book of history that explains for us the ancestry of King David and builds a bridge between the time of the judges in Israel's history and a period when God gave to Israel a king. But as always, folks, the Bible is far more than just a history book. There are many practical lessons that we will learn from the time that we spend in this narrative of Ruth. In fact, we're going to see that the book of Ruth is no exception to encouraging you and I to walk in a very circumspect way, but in a loving way with our Lord Jesus Christ. This little book certainly contains and reveals to us the providence of God, and I'm going to explain what that is to us today. In a way in which he guides Ruth and Naomi, two Old Testament ladies whom we're going to get to know in great detail as we make our way through this book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But let me say at the outset, it truly encourages me to know and to learn and to see how God providentially works things out. And I hope by God's grace to bring you that same encouragement that he's brought to my heart and my life. And it's this. From the book of Ruth, we get to see that he cared for Ruth. He cared for Naomi. And he cares for you and I, even when we're bitter toward him, just as Naomi was. We're also going to see that God directs Ruth, a wonderful picture of a new believer in Christ, actually, and used her faith and her obedience to transform what on the surface looked like defeat into a glorious victory. Folks, God is concerned about the details in and of our lives, and this fact should give us great courage as we seek to live each day to please him. So this morning, I'm going to introduce us into the book of Ruth. I'm going to take us into this marvelous little book, but as I always do when I introduce us into a book of the Bible, we go broad and then we narrow in. And so today we're going to spend time in other parts of the Bible, but we will come back into the book of Ruth because the introduction is going to be reflections from the book of Ruth. Let me begin, though, by inviting you to follow as I read the first five verses of Ruth chapter 1. And the reason I've asked us to go to these first few verses before we spend time elsewhere in the Bible in our overview and our introduction to the reflections on the book of Ruth is because it gives us a glimpse into some of the characters that we are going to encounter as we make our way further into this wonderful little book. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Let me stop there. Because in these opening verses, we're immediately reminded what's about to unfold is historical. And if we're going to appreciate the truths and the circumstance that God has brought to bear on these truths, which we are now about to spend time in over the weeks to come, Lord willing, then I have to remind us about the historical setting that surrounds this book. You see, I've said this before, but it bears repeating because it is so relevant when we come to an Old Testament scripture. One of the challenges that we have as New Testament believers in Christ when we come to the Old Testament books is to bridge the gap between our modern world and that ancient world. For example, if you were able to climb into a time capsule and be taken back to ancient Israel the first thing that would hit you as you stepped out of your time capsule would be, as you embraced the pre-deodorant, the pre-sewer, the pre-shampoo, the pre-toothpaste, the pre-breath freshener era, you would be overwhelmed by the smell, yours and others. And if your hair was greasy, well, you would just add more oil. It's amazing. We find it difficult to grapple with that. But one of the other things that you would notice, in addition to the awful smell, that society was more agricultural and rural than it was in the cities. But you would also notice there would be a high degree of superstition. Superstition governed the day-to-day actions of people, and you would notice that all of life was dominated by rituals, by taboos, and by omens, even to the point of pagan worship. And yes, unfortunately, Israel also embraced much of that idolatrous worship. But you'd also be shocked to find the level of unlawfulness and the violent nature of society. It was a violent, lawless society, and we must keep in mind that's what Ruth encountered. To imagine that, you have to imagine with me, you were a resident of Israel. You're now living in ancient Israel, and perhaps you're even farming in the region of Benjamin or Gilead. Perhaps you're even in a town dwelling, maybe even Bethlehem in the time of the Judges, a time period between 1300 BC and 1050 BC. A time when we read, as a way of historical account, that in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Judges chapter 17, verse 6. In those days there would have been no central government, no resident police force, no standing army. And throughout the year, you would be subject to having to fend off people who were wanting to come and raid your crops, take your livestock, and really cause havoc in your life. Sounds a bit like today, right? What's worse is some of your own countrymen would have taken to the same unlawful conduct of the pagan nations you were living amongst. Private armies were the order of the day. And in fact, the word of God in the book of Judges, chapter 9, tells us that one of the judges of Israel, a man called Jephthah, he was first, before God used him to deliver the people of Israel, he was actually a warlord. So the pinnacle of lawlessness comes to the fore when you read in the book of Judges at the very end of that book, when a Levite's concubine is sexually assaulted all night in a city square and she succumbs to her injuries and dies, her husband, or whatever he was, he cuts up her body into 12 pieces and sends it to every tribe throughout Israel. A gruesome picture. And as a result of that, the eventual ensuing death toll of the civil unrest and civil war that breaks out, 80,000 people die. Folks, that's what the time was like when Ruth lived. Now, as much as that crime was bad in that day, as you get to see it in our day, you have to understand that you now add to that a devastating drought. There is no food, there is no water. And so perhaps you can now have a little bit of empathy as why Elimelech and his wife Naomi packed up and immigrated to Moab. Moab is what we know to be in modern-day Jordan. It's in the south of Jordan. It's near the port city of Aqaba. It's in fact where you would go to when you visit Petra. You would be in that area. And as to the exact time period of all of this that unfolds for Elimelech and Naomi, Some biblical scholars have worked it out, and I would be in that kind of a camp as well. They've worked it out to taking place probably through the judgeship or the time when God raised up a man called Jair to deliver the children of Israel. Keep your finger in the book of Ruth. We are coming back here, but come with me to Judges chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. So just turn back into the book that's just before Ruth and come with me to Judges chapter 10. Let's read verses 1 through 5. This is the time period that Ruth lives in. This is the time period of Elimelech and of Naomi. Judges chapter 10, verse 1. Now after Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodah, a man of Issachar, arose to save Israel. And he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years. In other words, was used by God to deliver Israel from oppression for 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shamir. After him, this is the time period of now Elimelech and Naomi. After him, Jair, the Gileadite, he arose and judged Israel for 22 years. Listen to this. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead that are called Havot Jair to this day. Sounds a bit like a warlord, right? And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. So that sets for us the historical background. You get to understand it was a very difficult time to live in. There was lawlessness. There was anarchy at almost every level. And then add to that a devastating drought. No food, no water. Time to leave. So that sets for us the historical background. It has to be said, though, that that's a time not so different from our own day. But can I just stop for a moment and remind us? If you and I were to focus only on the evils of our day, we will become pessimistic and cynical. However, if you, by God's grace, surrender to the Lord and be busy in the field that He wants you to work in and faithfully serve Him, you will experience grace, love, and joy. Let me remind us, in the book of Judges, it's a book about no king. Then when you get to the book of 1 Samuel, it's a book about man's king, King Saul. But you have to remember, 1 Samuel isn't the end of the story. In 2 Samuel, that's the book of God's king, a man after his own heart, King David. Now, David appears on the scene, and he established the kingdom in the name of the Lord. And likewise, when man's king, the Antichrist, which Pastor Mark is so wonderfully showing us from the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, when we get to see those end times unfolding, we know that there's coming a time when man's king, the Bible calls him the Antichrist, he will come, and after he's done his worst, the King of Kings, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, will appear, judge this world, put away ungodliness, and establish his glorious kingdom for 1,000 years upon the earth. And all of that, folks, to say it this way, God works it all out in his sovereignty. And in his sovereignty, he graciously takes Ruth, an outsider, someone who should have no place as being in the covenant family of Israel. She has no place in being there, yet God graciously brings her into that fold. Why? Because, folks, It's his wonderful sovereign plan for his redemption of mankind. And so, having set for us the historical background, let's now rein it in a little bit. Let's bring it down to a little bit more of a focus. And so come back with me into the book of Ruth. Let's center a little bit on the characters that we've already seen, because that gives us, another bit of an understanding of what we will encounter in the days and weeks to come. Firstly, we encounter a man called Elimelech. Let's look at the characters. Elimelech, we find him first mentioned in verse 2, but we actually get introduced to him in verse 1. He was that certain man of Bethlehem in Judah, who went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Now we know his wife, her name is Naomi from chapter 1, verse 2, and we know that his sons were Mahlon and Chilion. But let's talk about Elimelech first. Folks, his name actually means, "My God is King." Sadly, though, we will see Elimelech didn't live up to his name. How so, you might ask? Well, whilst we deal with his failure in more detail in sermons to come, let me just say for the moment, he doubted God and he disobeyed God. How would that be, you might ask? Time was tough, no food, drought. Why? What's happened here? Even though there was no king in Israel and all around him everything seemed to be falling apart, Elimelech failed to allow the Lord God of heaven and earth to be seated on the throne of his heart. Where did he set his heart and his affections? On the Lord or on his circumstances? But then there's Naomi. And her name actually means pleasant. So that's a good name for your children. Their sons, Mahlon and Chilion, well, I wouldn't be in a hurry to follow that example of naming your children. Mahlon means sick, and Chilion means pining, respectively. But then there is Ruth and her sister, Orpah. Orpah means stubborn. Ruth, her name means friendship. Now, here's an observation for us to consider. Ruth and one other woman are the only two Old Testament women to have entire books of the Bible named after them. Ruth, and obviously that's where we are today, and the other woman is Esther. Now, the book of Ruth, that tells the story of a Gentile. Ruth is a Gentile woman. She's a Moabite. She does not have a Jewish background. The book of Ruth tells of a Gentile who married a Jew and became an ancestress to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Esther introduces us to a Jewess. She is a Jew. She has a Jewish heritage. And she marries a Gentile king and was used of God to save the Jewish nation from destruction so that the Messiah could be born into the tribe of Judah, as has been foretold. The story of Ruth begins with a famine and ends with the birth of a baby, while the story of Esther begins with a feast and ends with 75,000 people losing their lives. God is mentioned 25 times in the book of Ruth, but he's not even named once in the book of Esther. Yet, despite that, in both books, the perfect and complete will of God is fulfilled and the providential hand of God is clearly seen. The similarities between the two women is this, though. Despite their different backgrounds, Ruth being a Gentile, Esther being a Jewess, both Ruth and Esther were committed to the will and doing the will of God. That's so clearly seen in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Look down there with me. You're in the book of Ruth now. Ruth chapter 1, verse 16 through 17. This is where we get to see Ruth's commitment to knowing the will of God and doing the will of God. Now, background to this, let me just quickly give you. Both husbands have died, and Ruth and Naomi and Orpah are making their way back to Israel. Naomi is doing her best to convince her two daughter-in-laws, don't come with me. And I'll explain why in a short while. Don't come with me. Rather, stay here, find yourself another husband. Look at Ruth's reply to that. Ruth said, verse 16, Ruth chapter 1, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. And your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. Folks, that is an example of one of the great confessions of faith that is found in the Scriptures, New and Old Testament. It's a great example that would summon you and I today to be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and to do His will at any cost. And that brings me to share now with us the main theme that's going to run through the book of Ruth. It's that God providentially blesses and guides all who trust Him. You see, the theme verse, look at chapter 2 of the book of Ruth, verse 12. The theme verse for us to follow in as we weave our way through this book is going to be this verse. Ruth chapter 2, verse 12. May the Lord reward your work, and may your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. That, my friends, is a picture of the born-again believer in Jesus Christ. We have come to take refuge under the God of heaven and earth. But let me bring us to the book of Ruth. And let me now show for us, just by way of summary, remember, we've gone broad, now we're going to narrow in a little bit, but we're going to look at four reflections that we find in the book of Ruth. As I've already said, the book of Ruth is historical by the main, but it explains the ancestry between David and the time when the judges had no king. However, the first reflection that we will get to see in the book of Ruth is this. It reveals the providence of God. I promised you we would explain what that means. Here's that moment. We see the providence of God in the way that He guides Ruth and Naomi. And like I've already said, that's an encouragement to me, as it ought to be to you. Because as we see God providing for Ruth and guiding Ruth and Naomi, it's a truth for us today to know Him in just the same way that Ruth and Naomi know Him. God still cares for us even when we're bitter against Him like Naomi was. God directs the path of a new believer in Christ and the maturing and the mature believer in Christ into a place where we would walk ever closer with Him. But let me share with you something about the providence of God. I actually shared it at our Bible study last Wednesday night, so those folk who graciously came on Wednesday night, you're going to get a second take at this, okay? So just show me patience, kindness, forbearance. I will love you as I beg of you to love me. But let me help us understand the providence of God. To understand the providence of God, you first got to understand that God is sovereign. He rules over all. But what does sovereign actually mean? Well, Throughout all the years that we have been upon the earth, many theologians have written very long and very complicated definitions as to God's sovereignty. In the end, though, I want to make it really simple for you and us. What does God's sovereignty mean? It can be distilled down to one word, authority. God's sovereignty refers to his absolute authority. And just so we are clear, God's sovereignty means that he can do whatever he wants, and he has the authority to make everyone else do what he wants as well. Think about that definition for a moment. God can do whatever he wants. Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Folks, that's it. There is no debate. Psalm 115, verse 3. That's a brute declaration of God's sovereignty. He is accountable to no one. And he can do whatever he pleases. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul takes that truth of Psalm 115, verse 3, and he embeds it into encouragement to the Ephesian church. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, he says, God works all things out after the counsel of his will. God does whatever he wants, and he must consult with no one before he does so. His desire is the only thing that matters. Here's the thing. His desire was that you and I would not perish. And so he made a way for our sin to be forgiven. And because we're so stubborn in our stubborn, stiff-necked heart and whatever, we didn't seek him. He came seeking for us. God needs no one's permission to act. He is a president without a cabinet. He is a king without a court. He is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. Of course, God would be that terrible tyrant if he had that kind of authority and he were not good. But thanks be to God that he is good. As a Christian, you and I don't have to live our lives looking over our shoulder, expecting and wondering when the sovereign God is going to flex his muscles and squash us like the bug that we really are. God's not like that evil 10-year-old who's sitting in his homework class. He's caught a fly, he's pulled off its wings, and it's going round and round in circles. Yes, confession, that was me. God is utterly sovereign and he is perfectly good. Therefore, we can be thankful that God can do whatever he pleases. In the words of the psalmist, Psalm 97, verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. The next part of that definition, God can do whatever he wants, has to deal with, well, who does God control? That's because not only does God have authority to do what he wants, but his sovereignty also means, his authority also means, he has the authority to make everyone else do what he wants as well. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. So who would the all be? Satan, for example. You say, really? The book of Job. Time doesn't permit me to take us into the book of Job and just see. Job could not make one move without God permitting him to. And even if he were allowed to make a move, he had to operate and does operate between the constraints of our Lord God of heaven and earth. God has absolute authority over men and women. For example, God determines where every person lives and for how long. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. God made from one man every nation of mankind to live upon the face of the earth, having determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. God has authority over human kings and queens, men and women whom we often mistakenly call sovereigns. For example, King Nebuchadnezzar, he acknowledges God's absolute sovereignty in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 through 35. He acknowledges that sovereignty after God has stricken him with madness because of a puffed up pride that he had. And he spends time eating grass in the palace court and the palace hills. And then God brings him back to his senses. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar proclaims in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. But at the end of that period, the end of the period where I, Nebuchadnezzar, was eating grass, I raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason, my sound thinking, came back to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" God's sovereignty includes, are we ready for this? His complete authority over human evil. That's best illustrated by God being in control of the acts of political corruption and criminal violence that led to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles are in prayer to God, and they are recounting the events that led to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, their and our Lord and Savior. And so we get to eavesdrop on the apostles praying this prayer to God. In Acts chapter 4, verse 27, we pick it up. For truly in this city being Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you, Lord, anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. The apostles knew. While Pilate, Herod, and the Jewish leaders were fully responsible for their treacherous acts, at the same time, the apostle recognized that those evildoers were merely tools in the hands of God's eternally predetermined plan of redemption. But folks, God's sovereignty includes way much more than just ordering the world's great events and great people, in inverted commas. It also includes the ordaining and controlling of relatively inconsequential matters such as your and my conception. I'm being a little bit facetious. Your and my conception, your and my birth, the dailies of insignificant people like you and I, God controls. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. For you formed me in my inward parts. You, Lord, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and I am wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all of the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Folks, that's one of the reasons we will never advocate abortion. Besides having authority over Satan, besides having authority over men and women, you and me, God has complete authority over physical creation. Isaiah in chapter 40 pens these wonderful truths for us in verse 26. He tells the peoples of the earth, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing." You see, folks, think about this for a moment. Iron, water, gravity all obeyed God when the prophet Elisha prayed to the Lord, and God graciously allowed Elisha's prayer for that sunken axe head to float to the top of the river water and be retrieved. In 2 Kings chapter 6, wind and water bowed their knees to the Lord Jesus Christ when the stormy sea of Galilee fell silent at his word. Jesus could command even over death, "Lazarus, come forth." God has the authority to do what he wants to, and he has the authority to make everyone else do what he wants to. So, now we are ready to understand providence. So what is providence? Providence is God's authority in action. That's simply what it is. To illustrate that, let me paint a picture for you. Let's say you're walking along a sidewalk in a noisy downtown street in Cape Town. And as you walk along, you're casually toying with a few loose coins in your pocket. And as you come to this place where you've got these few loose coins in your pocket, a taxi draws up. We've got to figure a taxi into this story somewhere, okay? But a taxi pulls up and he hoots right in your right ear, and you are so startled, you jump. And as you jump, your hand comes out of your pocket and one of those 5 rand coins falls down onto the pavement. No matter. You stop, you pick up the 5 rand coin, and you return it to your pocket, and you carry on your walk. You arrive at the light for you to cross, the pedestrian crossing, and it's green in your favor. But just as you are 2 steps away from the edge of the pavement to step onto the road, there's a bus. We've got to figure a bus into this story as well. There's a bus that is intent, it's a My City bus, they're wanting to break the land world speed record. And they have no regard for the red traffic light. Well, that's our society, lawless as it is. And so that bus comes hurtling through, but you're still 2 steps away from the pavement. How come? Because you stopped to pick up a coin that fell out of your pocket. And you stopped to pick up the coin because the taxi hooted in your right ear, and you were so startled. Now, are we just fatalistic? No, not at all. God knew you needed to get up that day and go to work. You've been praying to him for a work and he's graciously given it to you. And so, it's off to work I go. And as you make your way down to work, you leave home a little bit later than you should have. Why? Your children were up all night. Hey, Mom. And as you took that extra 5 minutes because you didn't sleep well that night after the alarm went, that made you a little bit late. And so you had to circle the block once or twice to find that parking in Cape Town. But as you were able to find that parking, what you don't know is that the taxi, he had a flat tire. And he had a flat tire which made him late. And then it made him late. And as he came up to this place, the traffic was slow moving, and so he got impatient and he hooted. You see, folks, what I want us to get to see is, was it by accident that you avoided the accident of becoming a bug splat on the bus? No, of course not. God is sovereign. You get the picture. God's providence is Him sovereignly arranging all the events that touch your life. He doesn't necessarily orchestrate them. He's not the author of evil. But He will take even what men meant for evil and turn it to good. You say, well, does that make a difference in my life? You bet it does. Knowing that God moves and works everything out in your life as He did for Ruth, as we will see, and as He does for Naomi, as we will see, and as He is presently doing in your day, how does that help you? Knowing that He is sovereign and over everything. He has complete authority and He weaves everything together. Well, you bet it does, because when your child contracts leukemia, when you are desperately trying to find a job but can't, when hijackers steal your car at gunpoint, it is of immeasurable comfort to know that despite what has befallen you, God is in control. And furthermore, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the promise that God works all things out, even our greatest disasters, for His glory and your good. It's Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things together to work for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. So one of the reflections that we find in the book of Ruth is God's providence. Now I've got three more to share with you, and they go quickly. Obviously, God's providence is the main theme, and I had to spend time in making sure we understand God's providence is His authority in action. So secondly, another reflection we find in the book of Ruth is it reveals God's salvation. Him rescuing you and I from what we deserve and giving to us what we don't deserve. And the story opens as we see Ruth, who is an outsider. She is a stranger. But it ends with Ruth as a member of the covenant community of ancient Israel. Why? Because she married Boaz, her kinsman redeemer. Her kinsman redeemer, Boaz, paid the debt that Ruth and Naomi couldn't pay. And he, by his good hand, helped and delivered her from the debt and state of destitution that she found herself in. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we will see in our later sermons, He is our kinsman redeemer who pays the price and sacrifice for you and I to be delivered from the penalty and ruin of our debt of sin. But there is another reflection. Not only do we get to see the reflection of God's providence in the book of Ruth, the reflection of God's salvation in the book of Ruth, but we get to see, thirdly, the reflection of a believer's deepening relationship with the Lord. In chapter 1, Ruth doesn't even know that Boaz exists. In chapter 2, Ruth is a poor laborer. She's gleaning in the field of Boaz, receiving his gifts. And to her, Boaz is only a mighty man of wealth who shows kindness to her. The turning point, though, is in chapter 3. In chapter 3, Ruth yields herself at the feet of Boaz and believes his promises. And the result is recorded for us in chapter 4. Ruth is no longer a poor gleaner. She now has Boaz as her husband, and everything that he owns belongs to her. Too many of God's people are content to live in chapter 2, picking up the leftovers and doing the best of what they can in their difficult situation, knowing that the Lord exists, but knowing that they just don't want to walk to Him and talk with Him and trust Him and believe Him and be enjoined to Him. They want God's gifts, but they don't want a deeper communion with God. It takes commitment. It takes surrender. It takes trust. It takes belief. What a difference it would make if people would only surrender themselves to the Lord and focus on the giver instead of trying to get the so-called gifts. The book of Ruth reveals to us God's providence, God's salvation, God's deepening relationship with the believer, and lastly, the book of Ruth reveals to us that God is at work in our world. God is seeking a bride and reaping a harvest even today. And we must find our place in His program of serving Him by serving others, of by encouraging believers in Christ in the local church and being encouraged by believers in the local church, by witnessing to and reaching out with Christ-like care, Christ-like compassion, Christ-like concern to those who are still lost in their disobedience, lost in their sin, and lost in their rebellion against God. It was Ruth's commitment to the Lord that made the difference in her life. And it was Ruth's commitment to the Lord that made the difference in the lives of the people whom she then was able to touch. And so as we begin our time in this wonderful, small, but powerful little book, it begs the question, have you put yourself at the feet of the Lord of the harvest, which is what Ruth had to do? Until you do, I'm here to tell us that God can never be to you what He is desiring to be to you. And so begins our time in growing and learning to be surrendered and to be trusting of Him. He is our good, He is our great, He is our loving Lord and Savior. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the time again given us in Your Word. And we pray that as we've had time to reflect on the truths that we will come to see by Your grace, and if You allow us to look on the days that are yet to come, as we move from chapter to chapter in the book of Ruth, thank You for the anticipation of being able to embrace these truths. But even thank You for understanding today of Your complete sovereignty and of Your love for us and of Your holding us in Your hand such that nothing can snatch us. Undoubtedly, though, Lord, with a people like us gathered in this place that You've given us today, there are perhaps some here who do not know You, who know of You, but have never come to know You as Lord and Savior. May You show them the grace and mercy that You gave to me and continue to give to me, in that You drew me to the foot of the cross through the precious and wonderful convicting work of God the Holy Spirit and brought to my heart and mind an absolute need of turning to You and trusting in You for the forgiveness of my sin. If there be one here today, Lord, please do that work in their lives, that they would leave this place rejoicing. And for we who know You, Lord, may we not become overwhelmed by the circumstances unfolding, but may we see the circumstances unfolding in our lives with new eyes and a new heart, trusting in You and loving You, knowing that You work all things out for our good and for Your glory. We pray this with thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.